chapter 6. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to continue our sermon series in this wonderful book. We're almost at the end of our time in Ephesians, and some of you have been asking, well, what's next on the preaching agenda? And I think we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah starting in the fall. Justice has been on the minds of many in Western nations, and Jeremiah's one of his major themes is justice through a biblical lens. I think it'll benefit our church family to consider that message. But today we are in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, a short passage, but there's lots here. So I'll read it for us. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, last week we considered how the gospel is to shape our marriages, and in our text today, Paul now turns to how the gospel is to shape our family life, specifically the relationship between parents and children. Now, a parent and child relationship can be one of tremendous blessing or one of tremendous grief. And if you are a parent this morning, you probably know that it's a mixture of both. There really is nothing like the parent-child relationship. It is the foundational relationship to all of society. And throughout history and cultures, there have been a variety of expectations and values that have shaped that parent-child relationship. But across every time and every culture, it has been noted that the capacity for joy and in sorrow in this relationship remains strong. And so the question for us this morning is how, or what are the right expectations? What are the values that actually lead to flourishing in this relationship? Well, for us, it's not surprising, as those who have come to know the peace we have, knowing God as our Father through faith in Jesus Christ, that the relationship we have with our parents and with our children is to be shaped by the truth of God's Word and our new identity in Jesus, as members of his household, his family. Now, this passage, as I said already, is short, but it's packed with significance, and we're going to see again how Paul shows us that the love of Christ and the obedience of Christ actually shapes this foundational relationship. So we're going to consider it in two simple parts. First, we're going to consider how a child's obedience is to be shaped by the gospel. That's verses 1 to 3. And then we're going to consider how a parent's authority is to be shaped by the gospel. And that's just one verse, but there's still a lot there, verse 4. And as usual, we're going to make some applications as we go. So, there's kids and adults in the audience, so we got a good audience for this today. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to thank you for the honor it is to be here to speak to my brothers and sisters about this foundational relationship. Lord, it's clear to us from your word that you care deeply about parents and children. You have said in your word that children are a blessing. Lord, you yourself are our Father, and Jesus, you called us your disciples, your children. Help us to get this right. Lord, I know it's a simple truth, but we are confused by our culture. We are muddled by our own sins in this regard, even our own unbiblical expectations. So God, I pray, by your grace, let us hear and understand and obey as your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first, we're going to look at how a child's obedience is to be shaped by the gospel there in verse 1 to 3. But before we get into the actual text, again, it's important we understand the force of these words as they would have been received in a first century society. We have to understand that for the ancient Near East, Greco-Roman culture, children were really not appreciated. Unwanted babies were abandoned to die. Weak and deformed children were killed outright. Children generally were considered a nuisance by many because they complicated divorce and they got in the way of a man's sexual freedom. That was just what that society was like. Now, sadly, today, our society has reverted to those attitudes and those practices. We're just a little bit more sophisticated about murdering our kids today. We call it abortion. But you have to understand that in the first century, children were looked down on. They weren't considered blessings. Now, also, fathers in the ancient Near East, in the household, had all authority over every member of their household until the father died. They could do whatever they wanted legally. The authority that they wielded was absolute, and it was wielded primarily for themselves. So a father could sell his children off as slaves if he so chose. He could punish them as he saw fit with whatever punishment. He could force them to work in chains with his other laborers, or if he desired, he could kill them. So right away, as soon as we read these words, something should shock us if we understand the first century audience, because the scripture is teaching a totally different dynamic here. Notice that children aren't sloughed off somewhere in some separate room. Paul is addressing them directly in this letter. What does that mean? He assumes that children will actually be a part of the assembly of God's people, that they will be welcomed in there, that they will be listening to this heavy theology that he lays down in chapter 1 and 3 and be attentive. He expects them to be recognized as fellow saints. You see, they are members of the household of God. They are little people in the Lord, according to Paul. They are not possessions. Also, we see even by these short verses that a father's authority right away is limited by the Lord's instructions. Because you see here, Paul calls them to use their authorities. It's very clear, don't do it harshly. Don't exacerbate your children. But instead, they were to be as God their Father was with them and wield their authority in a controlled, loving, and patient manner that would essentially cause their children to flourish. See, again, the gospel always turns the world upside down. Doesn't matter what culture you're in. Well, it really kind of turns it right side up. Now, let's look at verse 1 and onto this command that Paul gives to children. Now, we saw last week, if you joined us last week, we noticed in verse 21 of chapter 5 that there's a general principle of submission, submitting to one another out of humility, out of reverence for Jesus. And that theme runs all the way through these exhortations, wives to husbands, to children, to parents, and then to servants and to masters next week. But Paul here is quick to clarify what this actually looks like in the context of the parent-child relationship, because it's unlike the dynamic between a husband and a wife, where a wife was called to offer willing and respectful support of her husband's leadership. Here, the parent-child relationship calls for obedience. Do what you're told. There's a clear line of authority. You see, in God's understanding and economy, parents have a God-given authority over their children, yet that authority is still not absolute. Notice there in verse 1, right at the end of it, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." So a child was to obey their father and mother, motivated out of a reverence for Jesus Christ, and the parent's authority was limited by the authority of Christ. And so listen, this is very important. Children especially understand this. If a parent abuses their authority by commanding what God forbids or forbidding what God commands, then they are apart from God's authority and they should be rejected in whatever they're commanding or rejecting. I'll say it again. If a parent abuses their authority by commanding what God forbids or forbidding what God commands, then it must be rejected. So by way of a simple application, kids out there, children who are understanding me this morning, it's important for you to know God's word for yourself. You need to know God's word. You need to read it and understand it. You're responsible for understanding it, or else you'll never know if your parents are actually in line with his decrees and commands. Talk about raising up children, huh? Now, to the right, or the equal standing of a saint in God's economy. Now, Paul adds here that a child's obedience is rooted, notice there at the end of verse 1, it's rooted in what is righteous. He says, for this is just right. It's something that has been recognized by cultures and societies throughout history that a child should obey their parent. It's good. It's part of the created order of things. But then he goes on to show that a child's obedience to her parents is actually aligned with God's law. And he quotes directly there from Exodus 20, verse 12. So Paul is quick to root a child's obedience, not in just some arbitrary thing, not a cultural thing. Again, he's rooting it right down into God's created order. He roots it right down into the first tablet of the Ten Commandments. But more than that, we see even in the gospel that a child's obedience is actually modeled by Jesus himself. We read, you don't have to go there, but I'll flip over to it really quick. You guys know the story when Jesus, at age 12 actually, young sort of preteen, and he ends up staying in the temple after his parents visit, and he's there for a few days. They get worried about him. So they go back looking for him. They dispatch a search party. They finally find him, and they're like, what are you doing here, son? And he says, well, didn't you know I was supposed to be in my father's house? Now, clearly, they're confused by this, but nonetheless, we read what Luke actually says at the end in verse 50. They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Jesus is God incarnate. He's there actually schooling the rabbis of his day at age 12. And yet, when his mom told him to take out the trash, he did it. So kids out there, I know you might think you're something. And you are. But take a note from Jesus and submit to your parents. Obey them. If you want to follow Christ, if you want to be like Jesus, then part of following Jesus and being Christ-like is actually obeying your parents. Now, I know some of you young guys out there, you might think, okay, Pastor Jay, for how long do I have to do this? When do I get to do my own thing? It's a good question. And to be very frank with you, it's actually a little bit different in different places and different times and cultures because there's social conventions that come into play here. Even a country's laws come into play. But what we need to see here is that Paul is speaking in general terms. This is a command, but the principle here is that if you are dependent upon your mom and dad, then you got to obey them. Until you are independent, that means you can actually take care of yourself, you can feed yourself, and you can clothe yourself, and you can provide for yourself. You are underneath the canopy of the authority of your parents and their provision, and therefore, you are required to honor and obey them. Now, there's obviously wisdom there and a nuance. Obviously, parents, as you get into your 18th year of age, should let the reins off a little. But the reality is you should still be obeying your parents. Now, the problem with our culture is we have an extended adolescence. Nobody wants to grow up. So let this motivate you, young men and women. This should motivate you to get your act together and grow up. Because until you are independent, you are bound by Scripture to obey your parents. Boy, I hope nobody's going to be packing their bags later on this afternoon. Children, obey your mom and dad if you're really serious about following Jesus, and do it immediately and do it cheerfully as though you were obeying Christ himself, Because the only reason your parents have authority in your life is because it's actually rooted in his design. Now, look there in verse 2. Paul writes at the end of verse 2 that the first commandment actually has a promise to it. And he quotes from Exodus, but he stops short of Exodus 20, verse 12. He stops short of the full citation. He doesn't include the last little phrase there because it says in the land, right? But there's an extra phrase that he leaves out, which the Lord your God gives you. And there's a reason why he does that. He's not playing fast and loose with Scripture. The reason why he does that is because the original commandment was given to who? Israel. And given to Israel, that was tied to the old covenant with that ethnic group, with that geopolitical entity, and that promise included long life and material prosperity in the promised land. Now, you and I are in the new covenant, the new arrangement that God has made with humanity. And we are an international and multi-ethnic church of Jesus Christ. But this promise, according to Paul, still remains in a sense, in a spiritual and a general sense. You see, obeying mom and dad, young people, will actually bring God's blessing in many ways, as all obedience does. But it's not necessarily going to bring wealth and health for your life in Israel, because you're not in Israel today, you're in Canada. So we've got to understand here that Paul is not appealing to base selfish motives for obeying your parents. What he's doing here is he's showing that this command is written into the very fabric of reality. You see, it's part of God's design for human flourishing, and it actually glorifies him. It's interesting to see, even in our modern day, that studies show that kids who grow up in a stable home with two parents, mom and dad, I know this is very controversial, but in a variety of factors, do much better than kids who don't. In factors such as education, in physical and mental well-being, and yes, I know it might sound like I'm contradicting myself, wealth. So if you're growing up in a home with a mom and dad who you are respecting and obeying, and they are loving and training you, it's going to go well for you. God's word can't be mocked. And if we ignore that design, we ignore it to our own peril. And so kids, if you want things to go well for you in life, well, then a good start is to obey your parents in the Lord. You see, it trains discipline. It trains respect. It promotes happiness. It promotes self-esteem, and it promotes your own health and well-being. Learning to honor mom and dad is essential to human flourishing, and this has been observed throughout history. We can see that civilizations have shown that when parental authority is actually established, not abused, but it's established, it's essential for a stable society. And if we reject it, well, then society begins to fray. Your children, where do they learn respect? They definitely don't learn it in the schoolyard. They learn it at the kitchen table. Do you know where they learn actually to be social? It's not with their friends and peers in kindergarten. They learn how to do it by watching you. That's where kids learn it. You see, the family unit is God's good design for the flourishing of society. It is the pillar of society. And unfortunately, the West has lost its bearings in this regard. Parental authority is just sort of thrown out the window. Are you kidding me, Jay? This sounds awfully autocratic. The popular permissive attitude towards parental authority is, I submit to you, one of the main reasons the West finds itself in such a state of decline. We know, or may I remind you, that the Scriptures mark disobedience to parents as a main characteristic of the last days. Isn't it interesting that the Spirit of God actually includes that? Let me read it for you. It's right over there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You guys are familiar with this. chapter 3, 2 Timothy, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Oh no, Paul, what's so bad about the last days? Well, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Uh-oh. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. I know that sounds like the page off of the front press, but the reality is this is the last days in which we live in. Nonetheless, obedience to parents is key. And so kids out there, if you want it to go well with you, then understand your parents have authority and respect that it is God-given and it derives from Him. Now, parents, how are you to exercise that authority? Well, this leads us to our next section, which is one verse, verse 4, how a parent's authority is to be shaped by the gospel. But again, there's lots here, so bear with me. Now, we read there, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I want to handle the second part of that verse first. We're going to leave the don't provoke for the last part. So the second part, the second half of this commandment is to bring up the children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Note there, though, that Paul addresses fathers. Now, if you look in the Greek, that's the right word. The translators are doing their job. He is highlighting dads. However, mothers, in the context and in other uses of this word, it can include the whole parental enterprise, mothers and fathers. But I want you to see, Paul is emphasizing dads here, though. He's calling us out, men, because you and I are primarily responsible for bringing up our children in the faith. And there are two parts to that command. He says there, the discipline and instruction. We could call it the correction and the content. We're going to consider both briefly. The first thing, discipline, this word here means, it involves training by discipline. What I mean by that is physical discipline. It involves physical correction, which I know is terribly unpopular today. But here in Scripture, dads, you are responsible for correcting your children. We see this all the way back in the Old Testament, Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. If we don't do that, failure to discipline our children actually teaches them. What does it teach them? It teaches them the debilitating idea that there are no negative consequences to their actions. And when a child grows up thinking that there's no negative consequences to their actions, well, that's simply not true. It's not true in any society. It's definitely not true in the economy of God, because our actions actually have eternal consequences. Some of them are negative. Now, whatever form discipline is going to take, it must be fair. It must be reasonable, and it must be self-controlled. As one preacher observed, if you're attempting to discipline your child without self-control, then you're the one who needs discipline. This is not an area you can afford to be loose about. Also, you must understand that the punishment must fit the crime. Failure to make the bed once doesn't warrant losing iPad privileges for a month. Kids can naturally grasp when you're being arbitrary or unfair when they're being disciplined. They're not stupid. They're a little naive, yes. But we have to understand that discipline is part of the moral training of a child. This is highlighted in Scripture all the way through, Old Testament, New Testament, and here in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, for the last several decades, it has been popular. Child psychologists have been instructing parents to refrain from all physical correction. How monstrous can you be if you are disciplining your children? But now, after decades of hearing that, now those kids have grown up, right? Those kids are adults now. And what are those kids doing? Oh, they're burning down businesses. They're rioting, and they are looting, and they are raping and murdering. They're shooting babies in playgrounds. You see, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline actually drives it from them. You are actually, in a way, saving their life, because without discipline, children grow up thinking that there are no negative consequences to their actions. They end up committing ethics violations in the highest offices in the land, thinking that a mere apology suffices. Discipline is needed. Or one day, somebody will discipline them. Maybe the police officer with the gun. But discipline will come. God will ensure it. So do it now, and do it in a manner that is self-controlled, that is reasonable, and that is fitting. Now, that's discipline. The second thing Paul says, dads and moms, that we're responsible for is instruction. Now, when he says instruction, this involves content, verbal content. So it's doctrine. So we talked about correcting morally, and then we're talking about content, doctrine. You and I are to teach the Word of God. That means to our children, we're to apply it, we're to defend it, because they're not believers to start with, right? They got to figure out, is mom and dad actually telling me the truth on this one? So we have to do it apologetically, in a sense, and then we commend it to our children, but how we actually live it out. But mark this, dear parent, it's not your job to make sure that they accept it. We're not talking about indoctrination. Our job is to ensure that they know it enough to accept it or reject it for what it is for themselves. Unfortunately, I've seen some parents who try to manipulate their kid into the kingdom. That's abusive. You can't do that. You can teach them about Christ. You can model the ways of Christ. And you can pray for them. But at the end of the day, they've got to make their own choice. Give them the freedom to do that. And if they choose not Christ, love them anyway. You see, it is the great and holy task of fathers to see that their children are nurtured in God's ways and word. It's your job. But now, of course, mothers are integral to this. I mean, come on. Especially during the younger years of their children, mothers bear even more of the weight of this work in the tender years of their kids. But dads out there, listen carefully. You must lead that effort. You must encourage it. You must resource it and contribute to it, because, brothers, it's our responsibility. Your kids are going to know where you stand. If mom is the one who's always speaking about the things of Jesus, and all you want to do when you get home is watch the game or play one, they're going to know from your example. They can't be fooled. They'll see it. And trust me, when it comes to the voice of a father in a household, yes, the mother's is integral, but the dad seems to carry more weight. Even statistically, this bears out. You see it in unsaved families all the time. When a wife or mother comes to faith in Christ, the percentage of the rest of the kids coming to the household is around 33%. You know what it is when a dad comes to faith in Jesus? 89%. Well, that's pretty incredible, isn't it? I wonder why. Something about God's design, I think. Whatever the psychological factors are, as secondary matters. Now, bringing up your children in God's ways, the Torah of the Lord, as it were, requires intentionality, it requires focus, it requires time and effort. Some of it, by the way, can be delegated. It can be delegated. But watch out. You cannot completely job this out to others, regardless of the quality of the educator. Okay? You give to me your kids to disciple up in the faith, and you're already putting them at a disadvantage because you're their mom and dad. And by God's design, there's a completely different dynamic. I might be able to help you in that, but the reality is it's the parent's job. You actually have the advantage of teaching your child. So you can't job this out to others because, again, this command, dear brother and sister, is to parents. It's not to the church. And it's not to the educational institution, this is to fathers and mothers. You see, you only have a very short window with your kids. This just dawned on me the other day as I realized, my goodness, my little one just turned, well, one's 4, the other's 6, the other one just turned 9. And I'm like, I'm running out of time. I'm running out of time. You want to know why? Because the formative years are between 0 and 13, and after that, they ain't going to listen to you until they're 25. I know we laugh at it, because it's true. But that's all you got. You got 0 to 13, if you're lucky, and then that's it. And then whatever you put in there, that's all. You're done. You're silent. You're on timeout, man, for the next 15 years. So let me say something that may offend you, but I don't want you to understand. I don't want you to misunderstand. Because your time is limited, handing them off to godless strangers in the public school system for the most formative years may not be the wisest strategy. I'm going to say it again. Because your time is limited, handing them off to godless strangers in the public school system for the most formative years may not be the wisest strategy. As a dear brother remarked the other day, these are strangers who at best could care less for the things of God, or at worst actively hate them and oppose what you are doing at home with your child. This is the context in which we are in. I will not say that sending your kids to a public school is sin, because it is not. Don't misunderstand me. There are people out there in our congregation, new Canadian families, single parent moms that have absolutely no other alternative but to send them there. Here's the good news. There's grace for that too. Because as a child of a single mom, I'm standing before you preaching the gospel, who went through the public school system. But let me tell you this, it's not because of that, it's in spite of it. You see, the grace of God is the trump card for our kids, and so we can have great confidence. But when we have the means and the opportunity, then we need to take it. We need to be obedient. We need to be faithful. Listen, you got to understand, it's not sin to send your kid to the public school system. But you must understand that education is not neutral. They're not just learning math. They're not just learning geography. They are learning a worldview, because that subject is embedded into a worldview, and either that worldview will exalt Christ above all, or it will reject him. And that's what they learn for 8 hours a day, 5 days out of the week, for 10 years of their life. And you get 1 hour in Sunday school with them. You also must understand that education is an indispensable component of discipleship. What did Jesus say to do when we make disciples? Teach them to obey what? everything I've commanded you. Teach them. So you see, education, bringing people up in the instruction in the Lord, involves a comprehensive worldview. And you, if you've been walking with Jesus for long enough, know by experience that you cannot truly understand or apply the significance of Jesus dying and rising for you without a biblical framework. You need a biblical worldview. And so, please hear me this morning. This is my plea to you. Since your time is limited and your task is great, I advise you not to delegate the moral and theological training of your children to institutions that are essentially antichrist. Now you might say, whoa, Jay, like, come on, man, antichrist? Are you saying the public system is antichrist? Well, let's consider it for a moment. The whole philosophy of the current education system in Canada, what does it do? It outright denies creation, so throw away Genesis. It promotes pure materialism. It denies humanity as image bearers of God with intrinsic worth. It denies the God-designed categories of men and women. It denies Jesus as the only way. It teaches a view of history through an atheistic lens. And then finally, it endorses sexual immorality of all kinds. So you tell me, what about our educational system isn't antichrist? It wasn't just prayer that they took out of the schools in 1985. I submit to you that one of the main reasons the church is in such a stinking mess in the West today is because we sold our children to the state for a more comfortable middle-class life. Most of this generation has more discipleship in Marx than they have had it in Jesus. And this is why now that the church is being split down the center with social justice, because our kids can't even discern the difference between the actual real biblical gospel and something that pretends to be it. We deserve the ruin we receive. But let me give you hope. Because again, as I said before, God knows his elect. He will rescue us despite our failure and even through it. But man, I'm coming down hard on this because like no other time in Canadian history, parents, you've got to make a choice. And you've got to make an informed choice. And the public school system is not your friend. We must stop thinking that it is. And don't ever, ever think, well, my little junior needs to be salt and light in that dark place. If we treated our missionaries the way you treat your kid, all of our missionaries would abandon the faith within a year. You can send a little kid who doesn't even know who he is into a den of snakes and robbers and expect him to stand for the gospel. Stop it. So, dear brothers, I exhort you, men, you lead this effort. Work with your wives to plan a strategy to train up your kid. Lead your family devotionals when you are at home. Bring along your older kids into the areas of service that you are making for the Lord so they can see Dad loves Jesus, not just with his mouth, but with his hands and what he does, with his energy and efforts. Jesus is more important to Dad than the golf game or the hockey game. Now back to the part of the command in verse 4. Paul writes, do not provoke them. And this is so important for guys to get because guys are just naturally harder than women. In some translations, it says, don't exasperate, don't make resentful. Kids are durable, but they're tremendously impressionable. And for a time, they will hang off a mother and father's words. Your words are like the very words of God. And they will stick with your kids forever. I remember talking to one lady, beautiful woman. She was in her 50s, and she'd always be self-conscious about the way she looked. She'd always think she looked ugly. Nobody could figure it out. So one day, she finally came out and said, you know, my dad always used to call me wiener legs. And so that's all I see every time I look in the mirror. Your words are thunder to your kids. Don't use them harshly. Before every child psychologist was ever born, the Word of God warned fathers and mothers not to be hard on their kids so that they become discouraged. Parents can crush our children with our words, so listen carefully. Ridicule and sarcasm and mocking and yelling needs to be mitigated by grace in your household. You don't get to make the excuse that it's just your personality. Kids don't even know how to take sarcasm. They're not sophisticated to know it. Not sophisticated enough. You say something sarcastic, they think you're being absolutely literal. You raise your voice with your kids, it causes an emotional reaction. They freeze. They don't even know how to respond. They're not even hearing you anymore. Please hear me. If you have done this with your kids, there's still grace. I have done this with my kids, and there's grace. But if you've done this with your kids, I want you to understand that you need to keep your account short. And you go to your child and you say, please forgive me. Some of the sweetest words I've ever heard in this life are from my kids. Dad, I forgive you. But you see, when our kid is messing up, we men have a prideful propensity to react in a way that is harsh, not because it will hurt them, but because it reflects poorly on us. Women do it too, but men, for whatever reason, have this propensity. And so we can be hard on them, but listen, the best dads out there are the ones who are hardest on themselves. And so, dear brothers and sisters, set realistic, reasonable, biblical expectations on your children. And it better not be for perfect obedience, because your obedience isn't perfect either, and you're a full-grown adult. Don't expect their obedience to be perfect. Be prepared to extend the patience and the grace that God your Father extends to you every day. Remember, they're just kids. Expect them to be full of foolishness, full of ignorance, full of immaturity. But man, there's hope, because God gave them to you, and His intention is that they actually will grow up in the faith. God is seeking godly offspring. That's good news for us, isn't it? So, dear believer, when you mess up, you raise your voice. Make sure that you go and ask for forgiveness, because in doing so, you will model to your child what repentance actually looks like, how good Jesus is, and the reality that mom and dad need Jesus too. They need to see that. They got to know it's real for you. So use your words. Use your words to build them up. Congratulate your children, but please congratulate your children when appropriate. Don't lie to them about how good they are when they're not. It's really bad for kids. You can do it, Junior. And the kid's awful. You're not helping them. You might say, son, you need a little bit more practice. But I think if you practice, you'll get better. Rather than, you're great at that. And they go out into the world thinking that they're great at everything. And everybody says they suck. It doesn't work very well. Let me finish here. We're out of time. What Paul instructed here is simple. We could have been done in 5 minutes. Sorry it took an hour. It's simple, but I want you to understand it is impossible apart from Christ. It's impossible. To train your children in this way and children to obey your parents in this way takes the self-giving love of Jesus. And yet we actually have that in the new birth.
We actually have been made his children, his members of his body. And you see, Jesus walked with a bunch of guys for 3.5 years who didn't get it and who actually frustrated him. And yet these were grown men, and nonetheless, he constantly prayed for them, he served them, he spoke words of healing to them, he gave his life for them, and you and I need to disciple our children in the same manner. And so there's good news, because if you know Christ today, then you're actually not alone in this work. God does not give us a command and then fail to give us the resources to actually obey that command in Christ. And he is with you in this. His grace and power is active in your efforts. He is able to work in and through your weakest and most misguided efforts to impart grace and truth to your child's heart. And so know this, dear parent, and new parents who are starting, even when you mess up, the good news is you can start anew again right away. You can start anew right again with Jesus. If it takes every minute, then it's every minute. If it's every hour, it's every hour. If it's every day, it's every day. But he's able to give you a fresh start in this, because there's grace upon grace that is poured out upon us. I hope that's good news for parents out there. There's not one parent in this room that doesn't reject something that they have done or failed to do with their kids. And yet Jesus is graced as good. He's the perfect Father, and he will guide us in this effort. So, again, we see for us as followers of Christ, the gospel, the obedience of Christ is to shape this relationship. The love and nurture of God the Father is to shape our relationship with our children. The child obeying out of reverence for Christ, the parent lovingly exercising authority over the child for their flourishing, just as God does for us. It's a simple command, but the implications are vast. And so I pray that this will help you today make the choices that are necessary for shaping your family according to the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this time with my brothers and sisters. I know that this is an arena that is so filled with emotion for each one of us here, for the kids who are in the room, for the adults in the room. Jesus, help us to get it right. Help us to have families that are shaped by your grace and your mercy, families that are shaped by your order. Thank you so much that there's a promise that blessing comes. And Lord, I see this in my own family, and I thank you for that, but I see my failure as well. And so I pray not just for my brothers, but for myself. Enable us to live this word out for your glory and our joy. Amen. Amen. Please stay.